In Psalm 1, the blessed man is one who is pictured as a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. We'll take that image of a tree and imagine there is no fruit and its leaf is withering. And so you wonder why. Well, with plants, and not that I'm much of a gardener, with rotten apples lying in the garden, but I know enough to know the prime things they need are sun, water, and good soil. So you would start to check if this fruitless tree with withering leaves has these essentials. And you notice, when you look closely, the tree is actually covered in ivy, right up into the canopy of the tree's leaves. The ivy from a distance looks great. The ivy is sharing the soil with the tree, and it looks good as it covers the tree, but it is actually blocking a lot of the sunlight. And while the ivy is taking the sun's benefit so that it is growing strong, the tree itself is no longer able to photosynthesize. So this ivy that has crept up the tree, sharing the same soil, if left untreated, is actually going to bring about the ruin of this tree. The tree will die because of this creeping ivy. It looked so innocuous when it started growing. In some ways, it added to the look of the tree, but ultimately, it destroys the tree. Now, over the last few weeks, we've seen that Jude wrote his letter out of an urgent concern for the church. In verse 3, he urged his beloved readers, and that's all Christians, not just church leaders, he urged them to contend for the faith. And that's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the doctrine, the substance of what we believe. It is something that is stable, that's unchanging. It doesn't mutate according to the latest cultural trend. That's what Jude calls the church to contend for. And the reason he gives is in verse 4, false teachers have come into the church. Now, the church in the first century was a church that had the apostles, yet it was not immune from false teaching. And today, the church has the inspired apostolic teaching as we have it in our New Testament. But it would be strange for us sitting here today to think that we are immune from false teaching. If we do, it may just be that we've subtly let it come in to influence us without even realizing it. But we have to bear in mind how Jude tells us this teaching has come in. The false teachers have crept in unnoticed. And we thought about some ways that it can come into the church today, some wider influences, whether it's a book from the Christian bookshop. Maybe it's the latest bestseller that your friend has just read and thinks it's great, but it's really just self-help wrapped up in a bit of Christian Bible-y sounding lingo. It can come in through contemporary Christian music. It can come in through celebrity preachers, whether on God TV channels or through lots of content on the internet. These false teachers and their teaching that have crept into the church and come to influence like ivy on a tree will bring ruin. There are historical denominations no longer in existence today because they have let false teaching take its hold. Often the temptation today is for a church to seek to be relevant to culture by mirroring that culture in so many ways. But in the end, why bother with the mirror image when you can just go for the real thing? And so these churches, denominations, have moved away from historic teaching, from what the Bible says, from the substance of our faith. And it's not the only reason churches close, but it is one of the reasons. And it's one of the reasons that Jude is concerned about. And in verses 5 to 8, he tells us there's a coming judgment for these false teachers. They're called these people throughout the letter. Verse 8, these people, they claim dreams and visions, saying they had authority because of these dreams and visions. Verse 12, we see they have a desire for influence, for power, and for profit, even as they desire to run the church. Verse 16, we're told the ungodly are grumblers. It's not sometimes what we might think of, the murderers and the rapists out there, that's the real problem. The ungodly here are described as grumblers and malcontents. And then in verse 19 in our passage today, we'll see these people come into focus again. But we're focusing on verses 17 to 23. And he's given us his reason for writing. He's warned us of the false teachers. He's described them using imagery from the Old Testament. And now in verses 17 to 23, Jude gives us very practical reasons and directions, not reasons, as to how to contend for the faith. And we can see these directions in 3 points. The first, in verses 17 to 19, be watchful. The second, verses 20 and 21, be ready. And then verses 22 and 23, be merciful. Verses 17 to 19 then, be watchful. Be watchful for this false teaching. And he makes allusion to another passage of scripture from 2 Peter. He says, you must remember what has been said before. Again, he's addressing his beloved, all of the saints, all of the Christians. And he's saying the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ have predicted that there's going to be false teachers. So this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Maybe as I open there and talk about the ruin of things, the destruction of things, the ending of certain churches or denominations, you might think this sounds like a very solemn, somber subject and there's little hope in it. And yet, because God gives us warning of these things, we can be prepared. So he says you must remember. And that's a constant trend throughout Scripture, this call to remember. And it's particularly what has been said in 2 Peter 3. And if I can just turn you to there now, you'll find that just a few pages before Jude on page 1226. You'll see the publishers have a little subtitle, The Day of the Lord Will Come. The false teachers that Peter's addressing, they were saying, look, this time has passed. Jesus hasn't returned. Are you sure he's actually coming? And we'll see that as we read in verses 2 and 3. He says, it's almost mirror language. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so the false teachers were saying that, again, they were those who had their sinful desires, and they were writing off what God was saying to them. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the need to submit to Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord. And they were saying, sure, he's not returned. He's not going to return. Look how much time has passed. Even though it was only a few years, they were saying, he's not going to return. We're going to look at the world and see things aren't changing. And so we should trust more in what's going on in the world than what's going on in God's Word. And that's what Jude takes up again as he refers to that, these predictions of scoffers in the last time, and that by the last time, the last days, what's meant by that is those days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So as his readers were in the last days, so too are we still today. Let's think about scoffers for a minute. To scoff at something is normally something that's of great value, to sort of, yeah, right. It's that sort of mentality, that sort of comment. Scoffers, they wanted to attack the lordship of Jesus, it seems. And in particular in Jude, it seems to be to do with the law, to do with what God has said in his moral law for Christians who now, having been forgiven, now having been set free from their guilt, live in grateful response, showing the character of God in their lives, that character displayed in the moral law. We think back to the opening verses where we're told they wanted to turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. These false teachers wanted to cast aside God's moral law. So they are the scoffers. What might that look like today? Thinking that, well, Jesus hasn't returned yet. It's been such a long time. He's probably never going to return. So who cares if we really do what he tells us to do? We don't need to bother worrying about that. Sure, it's okay if you indulge that desire, indulge that fantasy, act out that behavior. Jesus hasn't come yet, and he probably won't come. This seems to be what these scoffers are operating under. We're told they follow their own ungodly passions, and in doing so, they cause divisions in the church. For the person who's wondering, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? I've just come into the church. Maybe there's people who are relatively new to the church and they're looking around them for examples. Hopefully they're looking to elders as examples as well as to others. But if they see, well, some of these elders, they don't seem to really be displaying Christian character as Scripture has it. Is this the way I'm supposed to live as a Christian? Because yes, all of our practice, all of our living is founded on God's word. But often we're very greatly influenced by those around us and what the Christians around us are doing. And so if we have those who aren't quite measuring up to what Scripture calls for and are in fact intent on leading people astray, that should be something that concerns us, because it will lead astray those who could be considered weaker. So divisions in the church. We're told, as it goes on, verse 19, that these are worldly people. Again, what does it look like today? It looks like they want to be more informed by the world and what's going on in the world than they do by God's word. They want to use their reason in the world apart from God, how God has revealed himself in Scripture. And so we might have things like science. We're like, well, science says, so we need to just throw out everything that the Bible says, because the world reveals this. But it's to reason in such a way as to neglect to have any sort of consultation with what God's word might say. Now, there may be assumptions, wrong assumptions that we make when we come to Scripture, but if we're always bowing the knee to what culture says, to what the world says, to what science says, to what anything out in the world says, rather than paying close attention to what God's word says, then maybe, like these false teachers, we could be described as worldly people. And the upshot of it is, they're told they're devoid of the Spirit. And that's stark. Basically saying they're not Christians. To be devoid of the Spirit means that the person is not a Christian. Unless you hold an unbiblical view that someone can be a Christian without the Spirit. However, Scripture is very clear on this point. Ephesians 1:4 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 is even clearer. It says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So to be described as devoid of the Spirit means you're not a Christian. These false teachers were not Christians, and yet here they are in the midst of the church. David took us into that last week. You look at verses 11 and 12. They're there. They're involved in the love feasts that the church were enjoying. They're right there in the middle of it. And yet they're described as devoid of the Spirit. They are not Christians. So Jude gives the warning. He says, be watchful. You've been warned. And he gives that warning as someone who loves them. Remember, he says, beloved. And so we need to watch out, but we need to watch out in a way that is loving, not in a judgmental way that's straight away just looking for someone to say the wrong thing, someone to act in the wrong way, and we want to just jump on top of them and say, you're so wrong. We want to do it in a loving way. We want to be concerned for them, thinking this is going to be really bad for you and for the church, and I care about you, and I don't want to see you continue down this path that you're on. We have to confront these things, be watchful for them, but remember, he's writing to those who are beloved. And we do this out of a love for one another rather than to just sit as judges over one another. So we've been called to be watchful. You've been warned. And so how do we respond to this warning? Well, there's these next 2 points. Be ready. Be ready in verses 20 and 21. He's writing specifically to those who are very much part of the life of the church. Verses 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." First thing we can note there in verse 20 is building yourselves up. This word building, we might straight away think of bricks and mortar, but there's more to it than that. It's about increasing the potential of someone or something. It's about adding to something that's already there. There's a process involved. It's a word that's used in five other places in the New Testament, three times in 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul is using it there in a discussion about teachers in the church and saying that they must build on the foundation that's already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. We see it again in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, verse 7. And again, it's used in connection with being built on Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, or above Christ, with the apostles then built on him, and anything else needs to be added above this. Particularly, Colossians calls for being built up in Jesus, being established in the faith, it goes on to say, which is the same way Jude uses that expression, the faith. So this call to build yourselves up, while initially it might seem to read like it's down to us, we just need to get on with this, it's all our work, when we read it closely, we'll understand that it's actually a building work that is founded on and focused on Jesus Christ. And we'll notice as well, as we read that it's a Trinitarian work of God in our lives. And sometimes we might think, well, the whole idea of the Trinity, you know, it's very up in the sky and theoretical. But Jude's writing this as part of his practical directions for the church. You notice what it says, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation, and they're involved in our becoming more like Christ and in our contending for the faith that was once delivered. And so we want to do that. Pay attention to our holy faith. How do we do that? We keep coming to church. We keep listening to God's word. We read it for ourselves at home. We come along to the fellowship groups or the different meetings in the church where God's word is opened up and we have an opportunity to explore it, to study it, to understand what it means, to understand its relevance to us today in the 21st century, in Bangor, in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever we are, that we would be those who are hungry and intent on knowing all about what this holy faith we have is. And we pray then in accordance with the Holy Spirit. We ask that the Spirit would be at work in our lives, that it's not just knowledge we have in our heads, but that this knowledge comes to bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved as we keep ourselves. And again, it's a communal thing. It's not something you just go away and do on your own. It's something you do with other Christians. You have the support of other Christians to talk through. Just seen some video footage there from Bloke's Breakfast. That's one other opportunity we have in the church to build yourselves up. The prime one is here. You're all here today. This is the biggest turnout we have in anything we do. And that's because as we meet together as God's people on a Sunday, this is when God addresses us. And this is when we need to pay the closest attention and to see ourselves contending for the faith here and then as we leave here. So we're called to do that, to be ready, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that keeping ourselves, again, is bookended by the being kept by God at the beginning of the letter. And then next week, as David will take us into the doxology, the fact that he is able to keep us. And so all of our keeping, all of our building is centered and focused on Jesus Christ. We don't move away from his teaching as Christians. We center all that we are on Jesus' teaching. So then, let's consider our third point, be merciful. This is where we're not looking so much to ourselves in the church, but now we're turning to think of others, others who are struggling, others who are wayward. Verses 22 and 23 read, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." As God is merciful to us, we are called to then show mercy to others. We're to have our eyes open, to not think, well, I'm okay. I'm not being influenced greatly by this false teaching. No, we are called to look around us and to help others. And if we think of the imagery that's used here about snatching from the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, these are not original to Jude. He's taken these from the Old Testament. And there's two passages in particular. And if I turn you in your Bibles to Amos first, we can see the first connection. It's in chapter 4, verse 11. It's probably on about page 927 of your Bible. Context is God is talking to Israel about all that he's done for them, yet how they've refused to come back to him, to turn away from their sin and to turn back to this God who loved them, who delivered them, rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And in verse 11, he says, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Then if you flick forward, through a few of the minor prophets to the prophet Zechariah. It's just after Haggai. And there's a longer section here that Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about the high priest Joshua at the time. Remember, the high priest is the one who represented God's people to God, who interceded for them, who presented the sacrifices to them. He stood as a representative then between God and his people. And we have this episode where Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest. So we'll read these from verse 1 of chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure garments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch.'" And we'll finish there. But you see this picture of Satan accusing Joshua. Joshua the high priest seems to be up to his neck, his garments completely soiled, maybe in human excrement, and it's disgusting. And Satan says, "Look how sinned and soiled this man is," whether it's a representation of his own sin or of Israel's or both. Satan accuses him before God. But God, in his mercy, is saying that even though you accuse him, I can pluck him out as a branch being plucked from the fire. I can put new garments on him if I so desire. And so too, as we think today then, we see a picture of hope and good news in Zechariah, and it's something that Jude takes up. saving others by snatching them from the fire, the garment, the stained garment. Satan shows up to accuse Joshua the high priest. Satan's condemnation would destroy Joshua the priest and the people, but God responds to Satan, saying that he has chosen his people, that Joshua is a burning stick snatched from the fire, and he's clothed in pure garments. The good news of forgiveness and restoration found in Zechariah 3 is what Jude alludes to. God can easily rescue those whose garments are soiled from sin and who are in danger of the fire of judgment. He can wash their sins away. And so maybe you're sitting here today and you, for one reason or another, are up to your neck in sin. Maybe you think you are beyond God. But the good news of this passage is that God can rescue you from whatever sin you're up to your neck in. And we have to remember that it's not just flagrant disobedience from God's word as it's explicit in the Ten Commandments, say, but also, as we considered last week, those who are described as ungodly are the grumblers. Maybe you're someone sitting here today and all you can do is grumble. Grumble about your circumstances. You grumble about what's going on in the church or what's not going on in the church. And that's sin against God. You let that take root and that becomes who you are. You're defined by, oh, that's the person who's always grumbling, always complaining, never content. Maybe that's you. Well, God can rescue you. Maybe you're sitting here, though, and you're scoffing. You're thinking, I just turn up here because I'm forced to come by someone, by, you know, to keep my mother happy or to bring along someone, whatever. Maybe you're here and you just think, I don't believe any of this. You're a scoffer. Well, God is giving you a message today that he can save you. He can turn you around. He can open your eyes by his Holy Spirit and bring you to him. If you need to respond to the good news of Jesus today, because judgment is coming. It's something we've been considering in Revelation in the evenings in recent weeks, and we have it read from Peter there. We have it, this day of judgment that will come. Maybe you look around and it might not look like it's coming anytime soon. The world's going on as it's been going on for years. Things are changing, but they're moving more and more away from Bible, what the Bible teaches. We're called to be faithful to the faith that has been passed down to us. And as Christians, we're called to be merciful to those around us. So for those you know who maybe are doubting, are struggling, are thinking, there's no chance of me going to the church, I'm not good enough, maybe that's someone you can reach out to. Maybe give them a call this week, meet up with them, or maybe go back to praying for them and looking for an opportunity to maybe be used by God to bring them back from the fire that awaits. This passage calls us to be watchful. It calls us to be ready, to be building and keeping ourselves. And it calls us to be merciful. And we have great mercy ourselves in Jesus, knowing that we are beloved and called and kept. Let us pray.